More than likely, everyone here tonight knows what an anthropomorphism is, don't you? I'll bet you many of you do. You've heard the statement before, but just in case there's one or two who have never seen the term anthropomorphism. It comes from two Greek words. The first is anthropos, which is the Greek word for man or mankind. If you study anthropology, it's the study of humanity. And the other is morphe. It is a verb and it means to change. An anthropomorphism, then, is a word that expresses an attribute of God in the terms of a man. Such things are found in the Bible as the eyes of the Lord go to and fro. The ears of God are open to our prayers. And the one I want to consider tonight in our study in Zechariah 13 is the hand of God. Before we get actually into the three verses that form our text tonight, verses 7, 8, and 9, I want to do a quick little study, and I certainly haven't hit all the verses by any stretch of the imagination, but a quick little study on the hand of God as used in Scripture. First verse is found in Job chapter 2. Remember, Job had everything going for him, and then all of a sudden everything started going wrong. He lost his children, he lost his home, he lost his health. And his wife said unto him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And he said, "You are one of the foolish women. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" At the hand of God, there is provision, and there is affliction. The hand of God is a providing hand. One of the things that greatly concerns me about our society today, in our drift away from the recognition of God, is that we deserve a lot of things. And when we work and we do something, we don't look for God to supply our needs. We look for mankind to be totally self-sufficient. One of the campaign ads the other day, and I honestly don't remember who said it, have a sneaking suspicion who it was, but one of the ads said, if you go out and you work hard, you deserve to have, and I think it was good health insurance. And I said to myself, well, why do we deserve that? Why is it that the politicians think that we have a standard of living that we have deserved? And who sets the standard of living? Well, if you go out and you work hard, you should be able to afford a nice home. Well, if I go out and I work hard, should I have a Mercedes-Benz? I don't like you. I have a Rolls Canardly. Rolls down one hill and Canardly get up the next. But I don't have a Mercedes-Benz. You know, what is it that we deserve? We deserve judgment from God. But do we deserve all these different things that the politicians are telling us? We don't see God as providing them. As we just think we're self-sufficient. On the other hand, the hand of God is a hand of affliction. Troubling times come into our lives. God is a holy God. God is infinitely holy. Sometimes troubles come into our lives simply because God is chastising for sin. For example, in Psalm 32, when David had sinned with Bathsheba and he had gone a good long time without confessing it, and finally Nathan comes and sticks a finger in his face and said, "You're the man," David writes the psalm and he says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." He felt like he was under a lot of pressure. But that was God's way of afflicting him. Some preachers had made some statements a couple of years ago that the hurricanes, like such Hurricane Katrina, was an act of God's judgment on New Orleans, specifically on New Orleans. But whether it was or it wasn't, a lot of people say, "Well, God doesn't do that." Well, He certainly can. God judges for sin. It's a hand of affliction as well as provision. Let me give you another one. 1 Peter chapter 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." The hand of God is a humbling hand, but it's also an exalting hand. The hand of God puts you down. I've told this story before, But very early in my Christian life, I walked into a pizza shop one night, and I walked in. I was dressed in a suit, and of course, not too many people in the pizza shop were dressed in suits. And the smoke was coming up, and this pizza shop, they actually served beer in, but they had the best pizza. And I walked in there, and here I am. I just became a Christian not too long ago, and I had this suit on, and I looked around, and I thought, man, these guys, these ungodly sinners, look at them sitting here smoking up a storm and drinking their beer, and I guess I'm a pretty good example before them. And I got my pizza, and I opened the door, and the door came back at me, knocked the pizza out of my hand, and flat it went on the sidewalk. And everybody looked at me and looked and said, look at that jerk. God took His hand and whacked me across the head and humbled me. And God's hand also lifts up and exalts those who are due the recognition of faithfulness to Him. Humble yourselves. God's hand will do it for you if you don't. It's a powerful hand, but it's also a hand that in the worst of conditions, in the most trying of times, can put you up above your enemies. Next one. Paul, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant and the covenant that we have in Christ. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Israel. Egypt. I'm not talking about the covenants in this, but notice that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God led them by His hand. Sometimes the hand of God points, go that way. And when the hand of God points, it's from a distance. You might open up His Word and there you find direction in the Word of God, and it says to you, this is the way that you should go. Sometimes the hand of God doesn't point from a distance, but grabs a hold of you like a parent would with a child and says, you will come this way. And sometimes God brings circumstances in our lives that allows us only to go in one direction. But nonetheless, the hand of God leads and guides and directs. One of my favorite passages is John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I love that. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The hand of God is a hand of security. Some people say, well, when a person comes to Christ, yes, he's in the hand of God, and God's hand is able to keep the devil and all the trials and tribulations of this world from afflicting them and keep them safe. But here's a man in the hand of God, and if he wants to, he can jump out. Problem with that, there are two hands in view here. One is the hand of the Father, and the other hand is the hand of the Savior. And in the next verse, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That's two. That's one. Try and jump out of that if you're held in the hand of God. It's a hand of security. It's a hand of protection. And despite everything that happens in life, and sometimes it's an affliction that comes along, God says, you're mine. And no matter what happens in life, you're mine for eternity, and I will not let you go. That's a protecting, secure hand. With that in mind, I want us to look tonight at the hand of God as it's portrayed in Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. For as wonderful and great as those things are that I just shared with you, I think there are three even greater benefits of the hand of God or aspects of the hand of God that are found here. Look at the passage. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Three hands that I see here of God tonight. Now, obviously, it's not a distorted figure here, but three different aspects of the hand of God. First, it is a hand of salvation. Verse 7, God is saying, awake, O sword. The sword, when used symbolically throughout the Scripture, is an instrument of judges, of judgment. Over in Romans, it says that the government does not bear the sword in vain. And it's not that you see a government official necessarily holding a sword, but the idea is constituted government is given authority to judge, to put down disobedience and to render justice. Well, here, justice is being meted out with a sword, and the sword is always held in the hand of someone. This verse of Scripture is speaking about a sword being used against my shepherd. Now, I think we all know who that shepherd is. Jesus in John chapter 10 said, my sheep hear my voice. Well, if they are his sheep, then he is the shepherd. God is saying, I am intending to take a sword of judgment, a sword of justice in my hand, and use it against my shepherd. Wait a minute. Why would he do that? Well, I think you probably all know the answer to the question. Peter tells us that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus took our sins in his own body. If it wasn't for that, this would be a pathetic verse. God the Father would be smiting his Son with just judgment in an unjust fashion because Jesus was without sin. But here is Jesus bearing our sins. You know, a lot of controversy has been raged throughout different peoples over the years as who was responsible for crucifying Jesus. A lot of people say, and rightly so, the Jews are responsible because, after all, it was the Jews that turned him over to Pilate. And if they hadn't turned him over to Pilate, Pilate really didn't want anything to do with him. Pilate had no real just cause against him. He was willing to let him go. But it was the Jews that insisted that this Jesus be crucified. So they're at fault. And they were. But they said, wait a minute. It's not the Jews who actually pulled off the crucifixions. It was the Romans who did that. After all, it was Pilate who says, crucify him. I'm washing my hands of the whole affair here. But you guys go out and you crucify. So there the Romans were at fault. But you know who, in reality, was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Keep your finger here. Turn back a handful of pages to Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken,
unfortunately, at this point in the message, there were technical difficulties and a minute or two of the message was unrecorded. What follows is of low quality. I apologize for the inconvenience.
Against the shepherd, the one who is my fellow, it says then, I will turn my hand. Turn one way as an instrument of salvation. Turn the opposite. And to become an instrument of condemnation. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now don't think the little children.
That's not what he had in mind here. Jesus said to his own disciples, "O ye of little faith." The little ones that are here are the ones who are the unbelievers. And when he turns his hand, it shall come to pass that in all the lands that the Lord should part there shall be cut off and die. Well, that's exactly what the sword does. It's an instrument of condemnation. I shouldn't have. Well, I'm going to. You know, if I say I shouldn't do this, it means I'm going to. I don't want to see a show in here. But how many of you know John 3:16? Just shake your head. All right, everyone did. And John 3:17. Uh-oh. Now we're treading on dangerous ground. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the hand of salvation. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the same hand. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's the hand of salvation. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the what begotten Son of God? Only begotten Son of God. What's the significance of that? The only begotten Son of God. Neither is there salvation in any other. And if a person will not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, if a person rejects the love of God that sent his Son to bear their sins on Calvary's cross, if a person sees the infinite justice of God crucifying his own Son and says, "I'm not interested in that," a holy and righteous God will say, "Okay. And you think it's the same hand as the hand of salvation on the hand of condemnation." That changes once again. 2/3 of the nation of Israel here, apparently during tribulation times, so let's get back into broad context. All these things are happening in that day, which is the day of the tribulation period. 2/3 of these folks are going to be cut off and die. But 1/3 will be left there. "And I will bring the third part through the fire. And I will refine them as silver is refined. And I will try them as gold is tried." Here's 1/3 of the people who are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the whole entire nation of Israel, 1/3 recognizes as him a Savior, put their trust in him. And he said, "Okay, here's my hand of salvation. For the rest, here's my hand of condemnation." But this 1/3 still has to go through the rest of the tribulation. And it's going to be tough. There's this guy, Antichrist, out there that's going to seek to have good ones. It becomes a hand of protection and a hand of refining. "I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried, and I will make them pure," a hand of purification. "And they shall call upon my name," and I'll hear them. May I suggest something to you? I'm not suggesting in any way that God is part of hearing. But can you picture God taking his hand and going like this? That hand of God becomes so intimately associated with the people that he is refining, he is trying, he is purifying, he's leading, he's protecting, that he says, "I'm going to catch every word they say." And the people down there are going to be so enraptured. Interesting, well, this is the rapture, but they'll be so enraptured that the Messiah they just recognized will cry out, "Lord, my God." Now remember, these are folks that just a few years before going into the tribulation were saying, "At least we had no interest in this Jesus Christ fellow." And the refining. Almighty hand God has. In reference here to the nation of Israel, but in application to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not anything that comes into our life that He doesn't have His hand in, that He doesn't use to refine, that He doesn't use to protect, that He doesn't use to provide. Sometimes that He even uses to afflict, but that could be part of the refining process. And there's never a time when the hand of God isn't directly, isn't watching over us, isn't caring for us. Oh, but it's just an anthropomorphism. Yeah, God is a spirit. Spirit does not have flesh and bones. So when we talk about the hand of God, there is no literal hand, but it's very, very real. Amen. Father, tonight, cause us to understand and appreciate how great your hand is. And will sometimes humble us. And will sometimes exalt us. A hand that always provides that which is necessary and often provides our healing. And in the end of sometimes, for whatever purposes are right in the world of God, even during times of oppression. But a hand that protects us for all eternity, a hand that will guide and lead us to see the greatest and wonderful power that an almighty God possesses in this. Thank you, Father, for the hand of salvation. Thank you that we have a home in heaven simply by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and Calvary's blood. Thank you that all the wrongs and ills and sins of this world will never escape without justice, because the same hand that can't save is the same hand that can bear. Thank you for us, the hand of repentance. Thank you that, as we noted earlier, we're still at work in progress. And you will not stop working until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, cause us to leave here tonight refreshed and invigorated in the things of you, that we might be a witness to you and the world about us to the day you are tomorrow. Give us opportunities with those that we come in contact with, and give us boldness to speak of the grace, love, and mercy of our God, along with His righteousness and holiness, and He can judge you. Lord, bring us back to the appointed time so that we can once again rehearse before you and one another how great you are. We love you, Lord, tonight. You each day, and we love you even more in Jesus' name.